Take your Bibles and turn with me tonight to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The song after the lesson tonight will be number 294, Jesus is Calling. So if you're using your song books, you may want to mark that, number 294. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 is where we will, or verse 11, I'm sorry, is where we will begin tonight. We've been studying through the book of 2 Corinthians, and throughout this epistle, the Apostle Paul has been defending his apostleship. And as he gets to this particular section, he's making a special appeal to the brethren in Corinth. He's calling them to his side to align themselves with him and with the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he calls to them and pleads with them to join with him in his efforts to proclaim the gospel, he pleads with them to come out of the world in general. You know, before we actually begin in that text, Jesus makes a statement in the book of John in the 17th chapter regarding his disciples. As he is praying for them there in that text, John the 17th chapter, in verse 12, he says this, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, by thy truth. Your word is truth." The disciples were to remain in the world, but they were not to be a part of it. They were not to be tainted by it, defiled by it. That is true for all who are Christians. We are in this world, and it is a wicked world, but we are not to be a part of it. In this text, the Apostle Paul pleads with the Corinthians not to be a part of this world. We have already talked about in the previous chapter, you know, Paul is defending his ministry and talking about how he is sincere in the presentation of the gospel. And his goal is to reconcile people to God. Now, in the process of reconciling men and women to God, what has to happen is they have to be taken from one sphere and placed into another. We're taken out of the world and we're placed into Christ. Those are two distinctly different spheres. The world is defiled, contaminated by sin, unholy. In Christ, we are united with him, thus we are holy. We are sanctified by the word of God. We are transferred from one kingdom into another kingdom, right? Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. And so in the process, and the purpose, of course, of this ministry is to bring about this reconciliation with God. He pleads with them then to be reconciled with God. And in the previous lesson in verses 1 through 10, again, he's defending his ministry against the false teachers and encouraging them to be to honor him instead of honoring these false teachers and appealing again to his love for them. Well, that's where he begins in verse 11. He says, "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7 and verse 1 then says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Christians are to be holy. In much of the evangelical world today, there's a lot of teaching about, you know, salvation, and there's a lot of talk about, you know, being successful in this world and how that God wants you to be successful. And we hear a lot today of the health and wealth of doctrine and gospel. In fact, on the way to services this morning, Denise and I were listening to this fella on 99.5. And he was talking about sickness, and that all sickness is from the devil. And if you're sick, it's because of the devil. And Christ came to heal you of your diseases, so he wants you to be well. And so if you're sick, that means you got a demon in you and you need to be healed. And so you can overcome your sickness by faith, was his idea. Of course, we realize that being in this world, there are diseases. There is illness. There's no question about that. And our bodies are temporal. And as Christians, we need to realize that. Jesus did not come to heal us of our flu symptoms or pneumonia or even cancer. Not saying that God will not and does not work in providence to take care of our needs. His will is going to be accomplished. But we must realize that what Jesus came to do is die for our sins. He came to save our souls. And in the process of saving our souls, one thing that, as I mentioned, we are taken from one sphere, the unholy, ungodly, wicked sphere, and placed into this holy realm, this spiritual realm. And now we are to live as Christians, and there are very few out there in this religious world today who teach this, who emphasize the need to be holy. Not just an assumption, not just, okay, we're holy and God sees us as holy and then live like the world anyway. No, we can't live like the world. We can't be like the world. We must come out of the world and be separate, actually separate in our life and our conduct. Was read, and we've been studying from 1 Peter, and in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, as Hal read a moment ago, you know, what does Peter say that we are to be in all of our conduct? We're to be holy. How much of our conduct? All of our conduct. Everything that we do is to be governed by God's will and to please Him, to serve Him, because that's what we are set apart to do, to be holy. And therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Going back to verse 11, Paul confesses and states again his love for them. He has already done this, but notice, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You know, love prompts honesty, doesn't it? I mean, if you really love somebody, we've got such a skewed view of love today. People think that love means that, you don't say anything that would ever hurt anybody's feelings. If you hurt their feelings, what is that? That means you don't love them. Don't be so hateful. Wait a minute. If I love them and they're doing something that's dangerous, something that is deadly, something that is sinful, what am I to do? Is being quiet about that sin? They're going to go on committing that sin and living that life and they're going to wind up in hell? And I knew where they were going, but I didn't say anything about it because I didn't want to hurt their feelings. That's not really love, is it? I've used the illustration before. If you see your neighbor's child, let's say Maddie is riding down the road, up and down the road on her bicycle. She's just learning how to ride her bicycle. And she's riding up and down the road, and Jenna doesn't know she's out there. Jenna's nowhere to be seen. Maddie's running up and down, and it's a busy street, which is really not, but it's a busy street. And the neighbor stopped Madeline and took her and, don't do that. That's dangerous. And takes her to her mama and tells her mama about it. Is that an unloving thing to do? No. That is a loving thing to do. We got such a skewed view of love. But Paul's love for them was honest. It told them what they needed to hear. It told them that they needed to repent of things. You go back to the first epistle to the Corinthians. He told them a lot of things they needed to correct. That was love. Love does rebuke. Love also encourages. There are many passages in the Bible that deal with this very fact. Galatians chapter 3. In fact, there are only two passages in the writings of the Apostle Paul where he actually called out the name of the group or the church that he's writing to. I'm not talking about the personal epistles to Titus and to Philemon or to Timothy. I'm talking about to the churches. One was in the churches of Galatia. He called them out as churches of Galatia, chapter 3 and verse 1. He rebuked them that they no longer obeyed the truth because they had turned aside following this Judaizing doctrine that was going around. And then in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15, he commends the brethren in Philippi for supporting him. So he rebukes one group and he commends another. That's what love does. Love is honest. It tells the truth. Our heart, he says, is wide open. The idea is there is abundant room for you in my heart. Paul's saying to the Corinthians, there's more than enough room for you. Listen, let me love you. Let me come in and let's have fellowship together. Let me love you. My heart is wide open. I want to be in fellowship with you. You go back to chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul there says this, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Our heart is wide open, he says. Now, the question then to the Corinthians was, is there room in my heart for you? One of the key characteristics of a Christian is love, right? And love is expressed. Love is expressed in a lot of different ways, but mainly it's expressed by reception and by fellowship and helping out those who are in need, encouraging others and supporting one another. And the Apostle Paul is asking them, do you have room in your heart for me? Listen, there was a strained relationship here. The church in Corinth and the Apostle Paul, there had been some problems. And currently there were false teachers in Corinth that were telling the brethren there that Paul was not a true apostle of Jesus Christ. And some of those brethren had believed him. Some of those brethren had thus turned away from Paul. And so permitting this to go on in the church at Corinth, it caused great strain in their relationship. But Paul points out that, as he says, you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. In other words, their affections have been placed, or should I say misplaced. And it wasn't the apostle's fault. Paul's not just speaking of himself, although he is certainly included in the primary. But you are not restricted by us. A lot of people, you know, have the idea, well, you know, preacher tells the truth, he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they say, boy, he sure is judgmental. Boy, he sure is mean-spirited. Oh, he sure is harsh. When the preacher is simply trying to explain to the people the truth of the gospel and the people don't want to accept it, then what's the response? What is the reaction to the truth when it is presented? Even if it's presented like Paul says, look at how much I've grieved and I've sacrificed for you. I did this because I loved you. But what was the Corinthians' response to that? Indifference? Rejection? Oh, he's not really an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he says, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Sadly, many times, that's exactly what happened. And that's the point that Paul is making here. Look, we're not the ones who are restricting your heart and your reception of us. You're doing that yourself because you have misplaced affections. You're not following the truth as you ought to, accepting and believing and obeying the truth as you ought to. So, that's the introduction to this section. And so with that in mind, listen, this is what Paul now does. Okay, their affections were divided, you see. Some of them were holding on still to false teachers while others were still clinging to Paul, and some of them were simply confused about the whole thing. And so Paul begins in verse 14. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? Again, I think in the context, it's important for us to realize what was going on in Corinth. You see, this is a warning of the danger of compromise. And by the way, in our day and time, this is very applicable to us, isn't it? We are all tempted to compromise. We're tempted to compromise with our friends, with our co-workers, with our boss at work. We're tempted to compromise with those who are friends who are of other religious groups and organizations. And we're tempted to compromise. Listen, we cannot compromise with that which is wrong. That's the point that he's making. So let's understand that first and foremost. He is saying, do not compromise the truth for anything that is different from the truth. Okay? That's his point. Now, there were several competitors for the affections of the church in Corinth. Several of them. Two primarily were the Judaizing teachers who had come through and denouncing the authority of the apostles. We'll see that more in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 4. And also the pagan idolatry, which was, I mean, that's the way everybody lived. Everybody was a pagan, you know, before the gospel came there in Corinth, except for the few Jews who lived there. What was the climate like, the culture like? Everybody were idolaters. Part of their everyday life was the temple, the pagan temples. And just was their way of life. And certainly then, that was a competitor. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14, several passages in 1 Corinthians deal with their eating of meats that had been offered to idols, going into the temple and the worship, and he tells them, don't go in there. Now, he also tells them, you know, meat is meat, an idol is nothing. We know that an idol is nothing, that there's only one God. We know that. But if your influence is going to get people to think that you are accepting of their false worship, don't do it. And for whatever you do, don't go into the temple with them and partake in their evil deeds. That was very clear in the first epistle. So that was a problem in Corinth. And also where he says, do not be unequally yoked together. In the Greek, it actually is in present tense. Some of them were unequally yoked with unbelievers in these things. Some of them had attached themselves to the false teachers. Some of them were still attached and involved apparently in pagan practices. Some had not fully repented of those things that he talked about in the first epistle. And so some needed to repent. In fact, turn over to 2 Corinthians there in chapter 12, going down to the end of the epistle, almost the end, in chapter 12 and verse 20 beginning, where he says, for I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish. What will make him think that? He says, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, lewdness, which they have practiced. Some of them still needed to repent of these things. They were participating still with their pagan friends and idol worship. By the way, what was associated directly with most of these idolatrous practices? Fornication was. In fact, sexual promiscuity was a major part of their worship. Sound familiar, doesn't it? About like our day and time. The sexual revolution of the 60s has become full-blown, and that's a religion for life. I mean, that's what they live for. Sexual perversion and corruption. But that was a part of their life. Sexual immorality. You know, you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the man who had committed incest. Of course, we know from the second epistle that he repented. Now, what about the rest of them? You see, he says that they had come out of those things in chapter 6 and verse 11 of 1 Corinthians, but then in verses 12 through 20, he warns them about fornication and the problem of sexual immorality. And that if you are joined to a harlot, you become one with the harlot. You are engaging in those practices and you are defiled because of that. And you are then corrupting the purpose of your body. Your body is to be God's temple, but you are making it a temple of Satan. Also, the eating of meat sacrificed to idols. That was a problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Perhaps they were still having some of that as well. But okay, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This is actually an allusion back to an Old Testament command regarding plowing with a donkey and an oxen. You don't put two mixed animals together to plow with. Why? Because they're different sizes. They're different natured. They're not going to work together. It's not going to happen. And when you start plowing with a donkey and an ox, you're going to have problems. So the allusion is back to that command and that practice. Okay? This joining together with unbelievers is a reference to engaging with unbelievers in sinful practices. I think that's a very important point to understand about this particular text. Paul is not saying that you are to have no dealings with people in the world. That's not what he's saying. If that were the case, then I couldn't go to Walmart and buy a loaf of bread. Because when I give my money to Walmart, then who knows who I'm giving it to, right? It's certainly not going to the Lord. Look at some of the things that the corporate structure in Walmart might support. So that's not what he's talking about. And just because, you know, we understand that principle doesn't mean we don't always make the right connections. The point is that he's talking about engaging in sinful practices with the unbelievers. It's not just that you have some dealing with an unbeliever. You know, you go back to 1 Corinthians and the 5th chapter where he's talking about rebuking that sinner, the one that was guilty of incest in chapter 5 and verses 1 down through verse 8. In verse 9 he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexual immoral people. Okay? Now he's talking about among brethren in this context. He's talking about fellowship is what he's discussing. You're not to have fellowship. Now what's fellowship? Fellowship is a union of faith and seeing each other as equals in Christ. That's his idea. You realize that those who are sexually immoral, they cannot be your equal in Christ. They are not with you in Christ. There can be no fellowship. But then he says in verse 10, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. You see, we're still living in an evil, wicked world. So we do have dealings with people in the world. In fact, listen, I cannot influence my friend or my neighbor or anyone that I'm working with. I cannot influence people that I am not anywhere close to. If I was a hermit, if I was a monk, who would I be influencing in this world? Just other monks, right? If I was a hermit living by myself, who would I be influencing in this world? Just myself. But we are not to come out of the world in that sense. We're not to be completely separated from the world in that sense. We are to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We're not to be tainted by the world, nor are we to engage in sinful practices. And that's Paul's point here. To be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, then, would be to engage in those sinful practices with them. This is not a reference primarily to marriage, although it can be an extension of the principle, and we need to think about very seriously that, and certainly it would be, and this would be a correct application of it when it comes to marriage. If I was married to someone who did not have a scriptural right to be married. In other words, if I entered into an adulterous marriage, what would I have then? An unequal yoke. I want to be a Christian, I claim to be a Christian, but yet I'm in an adulterous marriage. How's that going to work? It ain't going to work. Because the very union then is wrong. Okay? So this is a reference to engaging in sinful activities with others. And let me tell you, my friend, also, just just for clarification, it is certainly never, ever, ever wise to marry someone who is not a Christian. They need to be taught and converted, but listen, we need to be very careful about that, because you marry an ungodly, worldly person, what's the danger that you're putting yourself in? I think that's very clear and very obvious. So, we can make that application. Not absolutely, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is talking about mixed marriages. He's talking about a woman who is married to an unbeliever. And if that unbeliever, is pleased to dwell with her, what must she do? Stay with him. Not to put him away. You are to stay in that marriage. How do you know that you will not save your husband? Paul asked. Same principle is found in 1 Peter chapter 3. The unbelieving husband, the husband who is not a believer, the woman is to win him over by her righteous and her godly conduct. So the marriage in and of itself is not sinful, but to be engaged in sinful practices most definitely is. So Matthew 19 and verse 9, whoever puts away his wife and marries another, whoever puts away his wife except it be for fornication and marries another, commits what? Adultery. That is an unequal. You claim to be a Christian, now you're getting into an unlawful marriage? No, it doesn't work. So, Paul asked in five rhetorical questions. He says, first of all, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Now, righteousness has to do with doing what's right in accordance with God's word. God's word sets the standard. God's word is right, and those who follow his word are righteous. Those who do not follow God's word, who do not obey God, they are lawless. You know, in Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. For many will say unto me in that day, Lord, have we not cast out demons in thy name? Cast out demons in thy name? Done many wonderful works in your name? What would Jesus say to those people who were making those claims? I never knew you. Depart from me, for ye workers of lawlessness, or ungodliness, iniquity. They were not following God's will. They were unrighteous. So, but the question is, what fellowship, communion, sharing in common does righteousness have with unrighteousness? None. That ought to be an obvious one. And what communion has light with darkness? Light stands for truth. Darkness stands for sin and error, false doctrine, lies. What communion has light with darkness? None. You can't put them together. They don't go together. What accord has Christ with Belial? The word Belial literally means a worthless one or a lawless one. What accord? What agreement has Christ with Belial? There is no agreement. What part has a believer with an unbeliever? That is, those who believe, your participation. What participation do you have in common as far as your faith and your walk with God? What is there to be in common, being partaker with them in their evil deeds? You can't do that. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You see, the temple of God, that's the church. What does it have to do with idols? Either we're worshiping and serving God, or we're not worshiping and serving God. There is no agreement. You can't compromise on any of these points. You can't mix righteousness and unrighteousness together. Doesn't work. You cannot live an ungodly life and then still say, I'm holy. Can't do that. Doesn't work. You're a liar. That's what you're doing. So let's make some applications of this real quick. First of all, and I think in the context, there are two main points that Paul's making. In regard to the false teachers, that's what he's been talking about. To support these false teachers, what are you doing? You are participating. You are joining in with them, supporting them, You're supporting that which is wrong. Now, how can you do that and still be a Christian? You go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4, where Paul says this, every man praying or prophesying, oh, that's 1 Corinthians. Better get back in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4, where he says, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And the idea there of putting up with it is not merely, oh, just being quiet and letting it go and, you know, just... He's talking about actually participating and accepting it and approving of it and supporting it. He's worried about them, that they will accept and thus turn to these false teachers. You cannot be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. These false teachers were unbelievers. These Judaizing teachers were teaching a false doctrine. And as the Apostle Paul, in fact, turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Notice in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul says this about the Judaizing teachers that had come up to Antioch and that he had went down and met with in Jerusalem. Notice in verse 5 where he says, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Oh, he didn't put up with it. He opposed them. He was very strongly opposed to them. In fact, later in that very same text, you know, you look at what took place. The Apostle Peter, when he was there in Antioch with them, with Paul, and he ate with the Gentiles, and he did that until what? The Judaizers came up from Jerusalem. When Peter saw his friends from Jerusalem show up, what does he do? He stops eating with the Gentiles. Now, what is Peter doing? I'll tell you what Peter's doing. He is falling into the same trap that Paul is wanting the Corinthians here not to fall into. He is, in effect, supporting these false teachers. He's giving them support. And Paul points out his hypocrisy, and thus he says, I withstood him to his face that he may be blamed. And I did this before all. It's serious. So Peter, I think, is a good example of exactly what Paul is talking about here. Saying don't do it. Over in Galatians chapter 6, beginning actually in verse 6, he says, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now these are principles that are far-reaching. But in the context, the Apostle Paul is still talking about false teachers and the Judaizing teachers. Those concepts are still in his mind. And let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. In other words, if you're taught the truth, support the man who's taught you the truth. Support him, and not just with money, but support him. Hold up his hands. Defend him. But what about those people who sow to the flesh? That is the old law and the Judaizing system that was being spread throughout the world at that time. You support them, listen, you're going to reap what you sow. That's really his point in that context. And so supporting false teachers, you'll reap what you sow. You can't do that. So that's the main application I think he's making here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Also, of course, engaging in idolatry is certainly an application that can be made. What about the false teachers of idolatrous temples? Can you engage with them and participate in them, support them? No, send a little bit of money to the Lord's work each Sunday morning, but then send part of your money over to the temple priest and help them out a little bit too? What about that? Can't do that. Going into the temple and approving, expressing your approval, at least by your actions, that what they're doing is okay. Is that all right? Of course not. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Do not engage in their sinful practices. Do not support them in their evil deeds. Do not be partakers with them in those things. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, and again, the principles are found here, beginning in verse 7, Paul says, therefore do not be partakers with them. Who? You go back up in the text, he's talking about fornicators, uncleanness, covetous folks, neither filthiness nor foolish talking, coarse jesting. No fornicator or unclean person or covetous man is going to be in heaven, right? Let no one deceive you. In other words, don't think that compromising with them and putting up with this practice, this behavior is acceptable, because it's not. He says the wrath of God is coming upon these folks. Verse 6. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Do not participate with them in what they do. You keep clean. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. How are you to walk? You are to walk, he says, as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is of all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Instead of having fellowship with the works of darkness, what are we to do? We are to expose them. We are to say, that's wrong. We're to do it with kindness and love, but we're to still say, this is wrong. And that's not just words that we're to speak. Our lifestyle, our conduct must support our words. We cannot engage with them in those things. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. For all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We need to know and learn what is right and do what is right. And entering into an ungodly business adventure, of course, would also fit into this principle. I enter into a business venture with a fellow who's opening up a liquor store. I'm a participant in that liquor store. Now, maybe it's just from the money standpoint. Maybe I never go in the store at all. Maybe I never go in the store, but I provide him the financial assistance to do his stuff, to do his work, to sell his liquor. I provide the finances for that individually. Or maybe it's some other adventure. Maybe I'm engaging in some other corrupt or evil business, something that is wrong in and of itself. I engage in unlawful practices, or maybe they're lawful practices, they're just sinful practices. Entering into an ungodly business adventure, an unlawful marriage. An unlawful marriage certainly would also be a violation of the principle. It would be an unequally yoking together. If a Christian marries someone who is an adult who is not allowed to be married, that would be a violation of the principle. And what happens when such is the case? You know, here's an interesting fact. That which is evil, that which is unholy, that which is defiled, contaminated, impure. What happens when that impure thing comes in contact with a pure thing? Does the pure thing make the impure thing pure? No, it just contaminates that which is pure. That's what happens. That's the principle. Entering into an ungodly business adventure, marriage, and idolatry, supporting false teachers, all of these things, supporting ungodly political agendas. I should have put the word political there, because you may get some ideas about something from a political perspective. This is not a political statement. This is a moral statement. Political agendas that push same-sex marriage, abortion, activist groups, and you could just go down the line of things to support these agenda groups, these groups that are promoting these immoral activities. How can I support them? How can I defend them? How can I give them money and say, my hands are clean? I can't. It's impossible. I can't. So these are some applications. Perhaps you can come up with a lot more. Because here's the reality. We are, as he says, the temple of God. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. That is the church. The church is holy. Those who are in the church, we're talking about saved people. The church is not a building. It's made of people. Those who are saved in Christ, we are the temple of the living God for God to dwell in. And God will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, we must remain holy, because if we are not holy, God cannot. The church is the temple of God. This fifth rhetorical question about the temple of God and we are the temple of the living God, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols, then you are the living God. He quotes from the Old Testament. In fact, several verses are alluded to here. Exodus 29, verse 45, Leviticus 26 and verse 12, Psalm 90 and verse 1, Ezekiel 43, 7 and 9, Zechariah 2, 10, 11. This is a point that's made over and over in the Old Testament. It's the idea. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. God desires to live in and among his people. What if we're not holy? What if we are defiled and corrupt? The promise of God to live among his people was ultimately fulfilled in Christ. It's provided for in Christ. If we are in Christ, then we're in that sphere where God abides. But that sphere is to be holy. We're set apart from the world. Therefore, those who are within this sphere are not to touch the things of the world. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and I will receive you. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So, therefore, here's the conclusion. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, talking about the promises of heaven, the promises of being blessed by God and being received by God, that God having fellowship with us, and that fellowship is to be eternal. Since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Do we truly fear God? Do we fear God more than we fear men? Do we fear God more than we desire to participate in unlawful, ungodly activities? Do we truly fear our God? If we do, then we will indeed pursue holiness. Strive to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Are we receptive to God's word? That's where it begins. That's where it went back in verses 11 and 12. You know, Paul is opening his heart to them. Say, look, I love you. My heart is wide open. Is your heart open enough, wide enough to receive the truth, to follow the truth? And so, what is our reception to God's word? Are we engaging and unholy deeds? Are we participating with those who are sinning? Whether it be through supporting them, and maybe we're not doing those things ourselves, but are we supporting them and encouraging them in those things? Come out from among them. Do not touch that which is unclean, and I will receive you, God said. Are we pursuing purity and holiness? What about you? You've got to answer that, and this is the plea. How wide open is your heart? Paul wanted their hearts, their love, to be expressed to him. He wants his love for them reciprocated back to him. What about us? Are we willing to open our heart to God's truth and to God's love that he has manifested to purify us, to set us apart as his own special people? And because of that love, we keep ourselves holy. That was Peter's appeal, by the way, in 1 Peter chapter 1, wasn't it? Because we have been redeemed, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That should motivate us to live godly, holy lives. If you're here this evening, and perhaps you've never been set apart from the world, you're still stained by the sins that you've committed. You can be washed and cleansed from those sins, justified, sanctified through the blood of Christ.
Today, you, through your faith, if you repent of your sins, turn away from them and turn to the Lord. And confess Him before men and be buried with Him in baptism, be raised to walk in new life. You can do that today. We'll help you. If you've once obeyed the gospel, maybe you are not living that good, pure, holy life. You need to repent, just like Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You need to change. And if we can help you and pray with you, we'd be glad to do that. If we can help you in any way, come, let's stand and sing.